James chapter 2. And we come to verses 14 through 26. And this is probably really I'm not sure what I should call it, foundation maybe of the entire book. Everything centers around this. In fact, as we think about even what we have covered so far, you remember in the previous chapter, James really emphasized that we should be doers of the word and not hearers only. And of course, as he gets into this subject here with faith in works and emphasizing that faith without works is dead, then you see clearly how that's related to being doers of the word and not just hearers. Those who are just hearers are those who have a workless faith, and that simply won't do. And so he's going to deal with that. And it's very, very practical, as is the rest of his book. But let's begin by thinking a little bit. This is a section that we deal with a lot when we're discussing faith only and that, you know, that familiar doctrine. And it's kind of interesting. One of the things we should realize, I think I made the statement a couple of weeks ago, may have been last week, can't remember, but that the faith only movement, they're probably right in their position on this particular chapter. So we have to be careful that we don't misuse this chapter. Like for years we have used it to prove that the faith only advocates are wrong, and they are. And there's a way in which we can use this to show their inconsistencies. But they basically look at this and they emphasize that James is dealing with Christians, not non-Christians. So he's dealing, the way they like to put it is, he's dealing with the fruit of justification, not the root of justification. And they always come up with these cute little terms, you know. But the point of it is, this, the works that James is talking about shows the evidence of our faith, the evidence that we have been justified. So it has nothing really to do, when you try to attach this to like God's plan of salvation, and you run to James chapter 2 and say, see, clearly there's something we have to do to be saved. They would say, no, James is writing to Christians. They're already saved. And so they're basically right with regard to that. And there was a movement. It's still in the religious world today, but it came out of the Protestant, the Reformation movement. Antinomianism is the term, and it has to do with against law. Anti just means against, of course, and nomos means is the word, Greek word for law. So the antinomians, they were against law. They were a part of what was called way back then the Grace Covenant movement, and there were preachers in the Protestant movement that emphasized the idea of having a covenant of works. And now these are people who believed in faith only. But again, sometimes we misunderstand what all of that means. They only mean by faith only, we're justified by faith only. We're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, is what they like to say. And those are too many alones, aren't there? They think just because they change the preposition, it makes a difference. It really doesn't. You can't be saved by faith alone and then say, but we're saved by in grace alone or whatever. I mean, if it's alone, it's alone. It doesn't need anything else. But that's a different issue for a different time. But that's what they really believe. When it comes down to being saved, it's alone, justified. Going from a non-Christian to a Christian, from a person of the world to a child of God, that takes nothing except for belief. And so, but they do believe that now after you become a child of God, you have to live by the word of God and you have to keep the commandments of God. So when we spend a lot of time and we're dealing with faith only and we look at passages like James chapter 2 and say, see, I mean, it clearly proves that there's work involved in the life of a Christian. They know that. Not telling them anything they don't know. They believe that. They believe that James is condemning antinomianism. That those people who fall in that category, they believed that there's no moral law that you have to keep. You're simply saved by faith, and your conduct doesn't matter at all. And that's a pretty radical view. And now, faith-only advocates, I would argue, your doctrine sounds a whole lot like that on the surface. But it's really not. Like, you have friends and family members who might attend a denomination that believes in faith only. You just ask them. And you know by your own experience with them, they think how you live is important. Like, it's misrepresenting them to think, well, no, it doesn't. Now, the problem is that everybody within a movement, they're going to take a particular doctrine too far. And they're not going to understand the nuances of the doctrine. So I would argue that the faith-only doctrine in the lives of a lot of people end up at a place where they just live any way they want to. And they think that they're saved because they know Jesus. They believe in Jesus. And so, but that's not the core teaching of that movement. It's just where it ends up in the life of a lot of people. And so, you know, but, you know, when you're dealing with a faith-only person, you need to understand they do at their core believe that how you live means something. It is important. And so when we come over to James, they're right about James. He is dealing with Christians and dealing with those who have already been justified. I've argued that with James in this context, he wasn't even thinking about a false faith alone doctrine. Because that didn't come for hundreds of years later. Again, that came out of the Reformation movement. That came from Martin Luther and him rebelling against the Catholic Church and all of that, and really going to the other side of the spectrum, where in Catholicism there was a lot of outward works and things, and he went to the complete other side. No works are involved in our salvation at all. But that was in the 16th century. And there's no evidence that there were ministers in the first century church, that there were preachers teaching that. But what people were doing, they were living that. They were living their lives as if faith alone saved. Maybe they weren't going around teaching it, but that's how they were living. Is there anyone in the Church of Christ right now living like that? Of course there are. They don't believe in faith only. They're not faith only advocates. But when you look at their life, it's all talk, no walk. It's all profession. That's it. There's no real faith. And so James chapter 2 is very practical. We need to look at this and make sure we don't fall under the condemnation of James chapter 2. But I'm just saying, before we even get into the text, that you need to understand, this is like, we kind of, sometimes this is our passage. You know, I often talk about the faith only, but they think Romans 4 is their passage. They love Romans 4. They can go to, they'll run to Romans 4 at the beginning of almost every conversation. But that's not their passage at all. It's our passage. If we know what Romans 4 is really teaching, we can go to Romans 4 and clearly teach that we're not justified by faith alone. Well, the opposite might be true of James 2. Over the years, we have thought this is our passage. We can really nail them. Well, no, they're probably right. And what they believe is the background to James chapter 2 and what he's condemning. Now, antinomianism, again, didn't come from much later, but there were a lot of different groups. Like, you've heard me talk about the Gnostics. There were Gnostics who basically were antinomians. They didn't believe in moral law. They didn't think how you lived mattered at all. Because they thought all flesh was carnal and sinful anyway, so it really didn't matter. And so that's why you would have that. But again, that's different situation. There's no evidence. We know John and Paul often taught against the seeds of Gnosticism, but that doesn't really fit the book of James. So James is just dealing with people. You brethren are acting like you're going to be saved just by your talk, just by your profession. You remember what he said back in chapter 1 about talk? What did he say in chapter 1 about talk? Be what? Huh? Slow to speak. Slow. He wasn't just talking there about, you know, we all like to talk and we go around talking all the time. That's true, and there's an application to that. But he was mainly talking about people going around and talking about how much faith they had. Can't wait to tell people of how much faith I have. Oh, I'm a Christian. I love Christ. Stop talking about it and start showing it. That's the key. And people weren't doing that then, and some aren't doing that now. And so we need to examine our life. Do you talk more about being a Christian than actually demonstrating your Christianity? That's important, isn't it? That's what James is really getting at. So, as we then look into the text, we don't have to have in our mind every time we run across some of these things, oh, this is how we're going to use this against the faith-only advocates. There. Now, let me just say before we get into this that we're not going to do it now. But we can prove that the faith-only advocates are wrong in their original premise that, you know, you're justified by faith alone, and then afterwards the real true faith will demonstrate works. That's wrong. Real true faith will demonstrate works, but you are not justified by faith alone. There is something for you to do, not just to stay a Christian, but to become a Christian. And so all we have to do, we don't have to run to James chapter 2, but we do have to run to passages that tell us there's something for us to do to be saved. Every passage on baptism proves that they're wrong. But not just that, every passage even on repentance proves that they're wrong. Any passage that says you have to do something to become a child of God proves you're not justified just by mere mental assent. In fact, as we've often pointed out, even belief is a work, according to John chapter 6. Anything you have to do is something that anything you're obligated to do is a work that's demanded on your part. So, you know, the idea that we're justified by faith alone is wrong. As I said to you before, they like to say we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Well, the second part of that is right, but the first part is wrong. So we need to understand that. But that's not what James 2 is dealing with. It's dealing with Christians that aren't living by the Word of God and living the way they need to and thinking they're okay because they have faith, and that'll cover everything. So we have to be careful about that. So how does he deal with that? He says, what good is it, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? That is, can that kind of faith save him? What's the implied answer? No, absolutely not. And so he illustrates that. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And of course, the answer is no good at all. That person who is hungry, that person who needs help, who doesn't even have proper clothes to wear in the winter and just needs some help, that person doesn't want nice words coming from you. Unless, you know, if you're in a situation where you can't help a person, you don't have the ability, and so you just try to encourage. Well, everybody likes to know other people are thinking about them and feel bad for them when they're hurting, so that's okay. But when you have the means to help, like this person in the illustration, and you don't help, you just give them some good words, that's disappointing. That doesn't help that person at all. That's not love. And that's not a demonstration of even true faith. But it's certainly not love. You remember in 1 John chapter 3, you can't help but to think about this passage when you read that illustration from James. 1 John chapter 3 and at verse 17, he says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." And so love and faith have that in common, don't they? They both, talk is not enough. When it comes to love, remember the definition I always give you about love. Love always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. And the key is in the first part there. Love always acts. There is no such thing as a workless love. Love that doesn't act. Love that just talks. That's not love at all. And the point is, in James, it's the same thing when it comes down to faith. Faith without works is just as useless as the illustration that he gives. Somebody hungry and you can help, but you just say something nice and go on your way. That's useless. And so is faith without works. And so we need to make sure then that we understand the importance of making application of God's word and demonstrating our faith by proper actions. He goes on to say, but someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works." Now, what he's stating there is an impossibility. That's impossible. Because if your works doesn't have any faith, it's not really faith at all. It's useless. So he's saying to them, now you show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And that's the way it is supposed to work. People should see your faith, your friends, your family members, non-Christians, people you work with, they should see your faith by the way you live your life. It should be evident. And again, we all fall short sometimes, but generally speaking, people should see our faith. Because it's not just talk, it's action. Just like love. And now, he goes on. And he says at verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." And we have evidence of that over and over, don't we? It's amazing, that little theological thought there about the demons and all of that, how familiar they were with Jesus. There are a lot of people in the world at that time who didn't know who Jesus was. There's a lot of people in the world right now who don't know Jesus, but the demons knew exactly who he was. You remember, and turn over to Matthew chapter 8, give you just a couple examples of that, just because I know we know that, But just because the wording is so strong by these demons in Matthew chapter 8, there's several times, maybe not several, but there's a few cases there where we have Jesus interacting with the demons when he was about to heal someone who was possessed by them. And so here, Matthew chapter 8 and at verse 28, it says, "And when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out." Now, Jesus comes into the area. "They cry out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" So they recognized two things right there. They recognized who Jesus was. He's the Son of God. How many people in that world at that time didn't believe that? Would the Jews look at Jesus and say, "Oh, you're the Son of God"? No, they would deny that. There are a lot of people today who would deny it. But these demons knew right away, he's the Son of God. "Have you come to torment us?" Not only did they know who he was, but that he had power over them. In fact, when you look at Mark, turn over to Mark chapter 1, I believe it is, Mark's account. It's a different account, but Jesus dealing with demons again. And there's, I haven't counted it up, three or four places, I think, where this happens. Let's see if I have the right passage here. Mark chapter 1, I'm thinking, is where it is. Verse 23. Let's see. I was thinking it's early in the chapter. I might have the wrong. Oh, no, you're right. Yeah, right. Thank you. I'll just start at verse 21. It says, "And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue with teaching, and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us?'" See, they always ask that question. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And then watch. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so they had a strong, again, "Have you come to destroy us?" Like, no one could do anything with these possessed people. They would scare people off. You couldn't walk by. You couldn't pass by. They would harass people and all of that. But when Jesus came, they knew right away, we're in trouble. He has power over us. He's the Son of God. "Have you come to destroy us?" And so now, how many people, now, what do you think with these demons, that all these demons who possessed people in the first century, what did that faith do for them? A big zero. It didn't do anything for them. And they believed clearly. They knew exactly who Jesus was and the power he possessed and were willing to confess it openly. But it didn't help them. Why? Because faith without works is dead. That's an extreme situation, of course. Whole different category with demons. But the point of it is, that's James' point in James chapter 2. Even the demons shudder. You believe that there's one God? So what? The demons believe that. There's a lot of people who believe that, who aren't Christians, and they're certainly not on the path to heaven. And so just because you believe there's one God, just because you believe Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, you believe the right things, That's not going to get you to heaven. And the illustration that he gives is a solid one there. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, verse 20 of James chapter 2, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Do we always have to be real flowery in our speech when we're trying to wake up people and get them to live the way they ought to? He's kind of blunt here, isn't he? You foolish person. You want to really say, you foolish person? Anybody in the church who thinks, it doesn't matter how I live, I can just talk and, you know, I was baptized and so now I'm going to go to heaven. I can show up to a service like this every once in a while and I'm good. I'm going to go to heaven. James would say, you foolish person. You're way off track. You don't know what Christianity is really all about. You don't know what true faith really is. If that's the way you live, that's the way you think. And so he said, you want me to show you? You want me to show you that faith apart from works is useless? He's going to give them an example. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the cross? So now we know by the illustration of Abraham, we just think about Abraham, we know faith alone is not going to save us. And now I said, you know, faith only people are right in their overall teaching about this passage. That's true. It doesn't mean they're right about every aspect of it. Because when it comes down to here, this particular part, they will, of course, they'll emphasize, see, Abraham was justified by faith alone here. And because of what he goes on to say. They'll just say, yeah, the faith, they're right about what James says here. His faith was his works offering up Isaac was a demonstration of his faith. But he was justified, but they'll point out that James is referring to when? Genesis chapter 22. And it was back in Genesis chapter 15 where God declared that Abraham was justified. He was made righteous. And so they point out, yeah, what he did with Isaac, that didn't go to his justification. It just proved he was a man of faith. Now, are they wrong about that second part? No. That's how we need to live our lives. We need to understand, just like Abraham demonstrated his true, unwavering faith in God by offering Isaac, we need to demonstrate our faith. But that's all this. I've asked people in different conversations about Abraham. And I remember having a dialogue with one preacher, and he was emphasizing, well, Abraham was, he asked me, was Abraham baptized? Because God said that he was made righteous by his faith. That's where they love Romans chapter 4 again. And they, if we read just down another verse, he says, verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see that? He just believed, that's all, believed. We're saved by belief alone, just like Abraham. And then when we emphasize baptism, where was Abraham baptized? Well, that's a foolish question because Abraham was never commanded to be baptized. It's a different law. But here's the thing that they can't put their finger on. I'll ask them back. Well, when exactly was Abraham justified? Because now this last part here that James talks about, that does go back to Genesis chapter 15. And so was Abraham justified at that moment? Turn over to Genesis chapter 15. You might be familiar with it, but this is the passage that they love with regard to the man Abraham particularly. And and things that both James and Paul says about Abraham. Genesis chapter 15. Get my Bible to cooperate here. It says, let's see, down at verse, I don't know if I have to read this whole thing. Verse 3, and Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord. You know, that's great. Great. Like, he doesn't have any children yet. Look up into the heavens, see all of these stars. That's what your offspring is going to be like. You're not just going to have a son. You're going to be a father of a multitude, a father of nations. And he's an old man, nearly 100, doesn't have any children. But what does it say about Abraham? He believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, there's where the faith only say, see, there it is. He was justified. He believed in the Lord. And he counted it as righteousness. Yeah, but you think Abraham was justified at that moment? What about back in Genesis chapter 12 when he left his home, his family, just because God told him to? Walked out by faith, the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 11. It left his family and friends and what was comfortable to him. Went to a place he knew not where he was going. Was that not a demonstration of faith? Was he in a right relationship with God at that time? Of course he was. So you can't use Genesis chapter 15 and say, well, you see, right there, the Lord said he believed. It was counted unto him as righteousness. He was righteous before that. That's just God being impressed and commending him at that moment for a great demonstration of faith. But he had shown it before. The fact of the matter is, I don't know the exact moment that Abraham was justified. Like if you tell me he was justified and there was nothing involved in what he had to do, I would ask to prove that. Prove it. And in order for you to prove that, you have to put your finger on the passage that tells you exactly the moment Abraham was justified. And you can't do it because we don't have that revelation. Is it possible because again, they're under a different law. And is it possible that he didn't do anything but believe? That's possible. Because we're not threatened by that. What Abraham, we're not concerned exactly how Abraham was justified way back under the patriarchal dispensation. But the fact of the matter is, if you're going to make a big deal that he was justified by faith alone, you better turn to the passage and show exactly when that happened. And you can't do it because we don't have record of that. We know at one point he probably was an idolater, you know, grew up in idolatry. At some point he turned over to the Lord completely. We don't know exactly when that happened. Go ahead, Dale.
Wouldn't it be good if ignorance was blessed to all of us? Yeah. The same people that make that argument about Abraham, I grew up in the Baptist church. Was a member of, but my whole family is. But they would never argue that you had to make animal sacrifice. Right. They'll take whatever they want to and try to use it just like they did, like people do with Abraham.
Right.
You know. But and if ignorance was bliss, it'd be a blessing for all of us.
Right.
But
right.
It's not.
That's right.
And so it all boils down to, as James was talking about, whether we know the law or not.
Yes.
And then knowing it, whether we apply it
right.
or not.
Yeah.
All of us. That's what it was under Abraham's law and under the patriarchal system, the Mosaical system, and now under the Christian dispensation.
Right.
we don't really have to know all that went on, like you said. We don't know right. whether Abraham had to do anything else or not. We know he believed God. We know that. But we don't know, and it doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter at all, yeah.
People, I've heard preachers make the argument about showing this very thing. As long as we're in Ohio and we obey Ohio laws, it doesn't matter what they're doing over in Pennsylvania. We don't have to obey those.
Right.
You know, and so there again, it all comes down to knowing and applying what God told us.
Exactly right. And so what the problem then is with James 2 is trying to use an illustration for a purpose other than James was using it. Like, it really doesn't matter at all when Abraham or Isaac or when exactly they were justified. He's simply bringing up Abraham to show that his faith was demonstrated by his willingness to obey God. That's it. And that's what we should use the passage for. That's why it's important to us, because we have to have that same kind of faith. Just like Abraham, like whenever it was when he was justified, that wasn't enough. Again, we know that by Genesis chapter 12, he had a right relationship with God. That would not have helped him later on in Genesis chapter 22 if he said, God, I'll do a lot for you, but I won't do that. I'm not going to offer up my son as a sacrifice. What would have happened to Abraham then? What kind of faith would he have been demonstrating? A dead faith. A disobedient kind of faith. And that's where James was saying, faith without works is dead all by itself. It won't save you. Abraham was saved by faith. He's the father of the faithful because time and time again, he continued to demonstrate he trusted God. He didn't waver. That's the way we need to be in our life. Forget about any kind of false doctrine about when you're just all that. We know what the law teaches, what the Bible, what the law of Christ teaches. You've done that. If you're a Christian, great. Now you have to continue to demonstrate your faith over and over again by your, not by your talk, but by your walk, by your living. And that's what people didn't do in the days of James, and it has never really gone away. And it never will. There'll always be those in the church who will profess and profess and profess. They'll convince themselves they're okay because they were baptized or whatever. But they don't demonstrate their faith by their living. And that's a problem. And so let's make sure it's not a problem in our individual lives. Make sure it's not a problem with you. To make sure it's not a problem with me. Let's live a way in which people can actually see our faith. That's the important thing. So we'll wrap up that. Get on into chapter 3 where he talks about our favorite subject, the tongue. We'll look at that coming up.